Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 11, 1 through 15. First Samuel 11, verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came out after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coast of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord came on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by that time, by the time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. And so it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that the day which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that hath said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not be a man to be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they offered sacrifices. They sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see how the Messiah exalts us, the fulfillment and the true Messiah, how he exalts us, and how in the past you exalted your people in preparation for a true exaltation, which we now enjoy. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Before the lockdown, I was preaching through the book of 1 Samuel, the times of Saul and Samuel. Saul was Israel's first king. And of course, the book is named after Samuel, the last of the early judges of Israel. These were famous judges who judged and protected and avenged the people of God against their enemies. They served before the rise of the kings. Our theme is this, that God desires his people to pray for and to yearn for Christ's completed rule. 3 points. First, God gives us imperfect rulers as a test to see if we approve of his perfect rule. And second, the rule of the Messiah elevates us from a state of contempt and of degradation. And finally, periodically, we are called to renew our personal commitment to Christ's rule. So, first point, God gives us imperfect rulers as a test to see if we approve of his perfect rule. If you'll recall, after the Israelites entered their promised land, and after so many miracles of God's grace, they turned away and they forgot God. And so God sent judgments on them, and he also sent judges among them to preserve them from apostasy. But now we're in a time when Samuel had anointed Saul as king of Israel. Saul was a flawed king. He was a king after Israel's own heart, not God's heart, but yet God anointed him. God ordained him. He was impressive to the sight. He was physically impressive. He was tall in stature. He was brave, and for a while he had an outward religiosity that appeared to desire God's glory, but God knew his heart, and yet God still used him mightily and anointed him to punish the enemies of Israel and to shepherd his people. If you'll recall from the chapters previous in 1 Samuel, before Saul was anointed king, the Israelites had rejected God's counsel. They rejected Samuel's counsel in asking for a king to begin with. Because they wanted a king after their own liking. Even during the time of the judges, the Israelites often rebelled and resented the rulers that God had put over them. And why was that? Because they resented and rebelled against God. Now some might say, well, why was that bad? These rulers, the judges, you know the history of some of the judges, they were greatly flawed rulers. If the rulers had been better rulers, the people would not have rebelled. The people then had a right to rebel. It's understandable why the people would rebel against such rulers. It is not understandable. No, it isn't. You see, their rebellion against these judges, and later against even Saul, the rebellion against even Saul was counted by God as a rebellion against him. You read Romans 13, you'll see what I mean. And when scripture speaks of rebelling in this case, of rebellion in this context, it's not in the context of doing everything that the ruler says to do. Everything he demands. It's in the context of insurrection against the ruler's rule, something the Israelites were known for. So initially they wanted a king in order to be respected and admired by the nations around them. And some of those nations God intended to convert to the true faith, and others God intended to exterminate because they were so corrupt. Regardless, however, of the character of the ruler that God put over them, we are supposed to pray for our rulers, and God knows they are imperfect. You read in 1 Timothy 2:2, it says, I exhort therefore that first of all, notice it says first of all, of primary importance, that supplications, intercessions, prayers, and the giving of thanks ought be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. That we may lead, it says, a quiet and peaceable life. It means that this is how God shall bless us. This is the means God's provided for the church, that they may lead a life such as this. The church has to pray for its rulers. And some might say, well, I'm not thanking God for this ruler or that ruler. What on earth do I have to thank God for regarding this particular ruler, whoever he is? Surely this text in Timothy was meant for anyone but him. No. 1 Timothy 2:2 applies here too, because there's something called common grace that God has placed in the earth. Common grace is not the grace that saves your soul, but it's what makes the unbeliever act with a certain restraint and not as wickedly as he's capable of acting. It's what, for example, makes a policeman act with restraint and the fear of consequence in certain situations. Common grace applies today. It applies to police. It applies to politicians. It applies to non-elected officials who may even act like a king. Common grace works not only in the restraint that God uses in the human conscience, but also in the restraint he uses in instilling the fear of the punishment of the civil law, or the fear of social disapproval, or whatever God uses to restrain them. It makes rulers act with an outward goodness, sometimes even for the worst motives. You want to see a great example of common grace in the Bible? Luke 18. Here Christ is speaking. Many of you are familiar with this. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, nor regarded man. And there was a woman in that city, and she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." God used that corrupt judge to do right. He did the right thing, but it certainly wasn't based on his goodness. But we can thank God for his response. You know that line from the popular song, "You don't know what you've got till it's gone"? And well, sometimes God, in order to show the importance of thanking him for restraining people, will remove that restraint for a time or in a particular case so that the exception is shown to prove the rule. Remove the fear of consequence for lawless actions, and an authority figure becomes a brute, a tyrant. Remove the same from a crowd, and the crowd becomes a mob. Now, if you say terrible things are happening in our cities today, Yes, but thank God for all the times that that's been restrained. If you think about the wickedness of certain rulers, elected or not, thank God for how the Lord has restrained them from acting with all the freedom that they would have preferred to act. And see, the ministry of King Saul as God's anointed king is all about common grace. He was a servant of God. We have to respect him as such, for nothing else than for the sake of the office and the way that God used him despite himself. And it's the same with all who are in authority today. Doesn't mean we have to do every single thing that they say, but we are not to try and overthrow the rule, to subvert the rule. That's what you see today. Defund the police. Can you imagine anything as insane as that idea? We're not to subvert the rule because of what Romans 13 says, because of what 1 Timothy 2:2 says. In chapter 10 of the Confession of Faith, dealing with effectual calling, it speaks of those who never come to Christ but have what the Confession calls certain common operations of the Spirit. And it means the Holy Spirit. Common grace is at work in the church. It's also at work in the state. And when God wants to punish a land for its disobedience, he sometimes removes it for a time. When Paul wrote by the Spirit in Romans 13 and said, "By the Spirit, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." This was written during the time of Agrippa, of Pontius Pilate, of Emperor Caligula. You know something about the Roman emperors, of Emperor Nero. These were the rulers. And these were rulers that make the evil that we see in America today mild by comparison. And here the apostle calls the state officials, pagan though they may be, he calls them the ministers of God. Romans 13:4. Now, they are certainly not ministers in a church sense, but he's nonetheless the, quote, minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, unquote. Whose wrath is that? It's God's wrath. And yet, this authority figure is flawed. Quite often, he is godless himself. What should you thank God for when it comes to rulers or any type of law enforcement ordained by God? That God makes the ruler act out of character for the sake of God's people and sometimes for the correction of them. The promise is that if we pray, God will reign in the evil of the human heart. It won't be as bad as it could be. And when these authority figures don't administer justice, there is a lawful punishment reserved for the ones who are supposed to uphold the law. And the word here is, there is a lawful punishment for them, not lawless, not people taking the law into their own hands. And so by respecting the ruler for the sake of his office, what we do is we honor God. Our second point is this: the rule of the Messiah elevates us from a state of contempt and degradation to one of sanctification, to one of nobility. Notice in our text, verses 1 through 3, then Naash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Naash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. The Ammonites were an enemy nation, a Gentile nation. They were jealous of Israel. They were on their borders, and they encamp against Israel. What does that mean? They're about to make war. Jabesh Gilead, that's part of Israel. The Israelites come out to them and ask for terms of peace. They want a peace treaty. But here's the Ammonites' response. And Naash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. He wants to humiliate them. And he wants to share this humiliation with others. Not only does he want to disable them as soldiers, that's what that would have accomplished. He wants to humiliate them and make them fit only to be his slaves. And the amazing thing is to show you how far this nation had fallen from being self-respecting people living in the fear of the Lord is they respond like slaves. They say, in effect, give us some time to think about it. I've seen on social networking, I've seen elected officials truckling to these mobs of people. I'm talking about not the ones that are lawfully protesting, but the ones that are breaking things. I've seen them truckling to them, bowing down to them, kneeling. These rulers are acting like slaves. To continue with the text, and the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, and we will send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. Coast meaning the borders of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. It's degrading, isn't it? It's degrading what sin does to the image of God and man. It takes away your integrity. It takes away your self-respect and for a culture that gives itself over to godlessness, especially one that knew the Lord and then turned from that knowledge. This is what it will produce. And the ironic thing was God intended the Ammonites to be in awe of these Israelites and admire them. But because of their rebellion, just the opposite occurred. He intended the Ammonites to be their servants, but because Israel wanted to go its own way, God made them shameful in the eyes of the very people he intended to impress. Now, King Saul was a flawed type of Christ, yet he was a deliverer. He was an anointed king sent by God to keep the people from lapsing into complete slavery. This is what our perfect deliverer, Christ, has come to do for us now. Now he does it in stages, and that's important for us to remember lest we become impatient with the process. First, he saves our soul. He redeems us. He buys us back from slavery. That's what that means, and that's when we're justified. And then he progressively transforms us in our characters towards the image and likeness of himself. That's sanctification. That's what that, and then he takes these mortal bodies of ours and rescues them from corruption and unites them with our born again spirits. That's glorification. And that occurs at the resurrection. But you see, the Messiah's deliverance is not limited to just human beings. It applies to society. It applies to the world. It applies to what he does in earth. In a manner of speaking, he comes to resurrect the world. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. It shows you the process, the gradational process of his doing this very thing. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's, at his coming, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till, that means until, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You can read the book of Revelation. You can read the last two chapters of the prophet Isaiah. It speaks of the renovation of society that occurs from the rule of this perfect king. Now that awaits its perfection in the resurrection. But here in 1 Samuel, we see the hint of that. We see a foretaste of that in the events that occurred at that time. The deliverer, this flawed Messiah Saul, restored their dignity. And so also in the church age as well, the New Testament church, you see the same principle. The more the visible church walks in obedience and yearns for the perfected rule of God to come and prays for it, the more we shall see transformation. We'll see transformation of this society. We're told to pray for this. That implies that we're praying for reformation and revival. In 1 Peter 3:12, the apostle speaks of the coming of the Lord to renovate this present heavens and earth and make them new. And then he says to the saints, in effect is what he says, since he says, in essence, since you realize these things, what kind of people ought you to be? How ought you to act? And listen to the language that Peter uses here. He tells them they ought to be, quote, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Hasten, that's an old word. It means to hasten. Hasting means to hasten, to speed it on its way. We hasten the coming of the Lord's rule by our prayers and our zeal for this to occur. Now, of course, the timing of Christ's coming is determined already in the sovereign counsel of God, but it doesn't occur in a vacuum. It doesn't occur without reference to other events as well, namely your personal desire and prayer for that rule. Let your moderation be known to all men, as it says. The Lord is at hand. And in our preparation, God will bless us. In your preparation for this, God will bless you where you live. You can take that literally. You can take that figuratively. If my people who are called by my name, now here's that passage again that's been overused so many times, but it's still true. It's still relevant today. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7. So Saul gave them victory. So God gave them victory under Saul. And in that victory, they renewed their commitment to God's king. That's our final point. We are called to periodically renew our personal commitment to Christ's rule. Notice verse 14. Here's how our passage ends. Then said Samuel to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Now, what is meant by this phrase, renewing the kingdom? Because in the case of this flawed Messiah, it applies also to the career of our true and perfect Messiah, even Christ. The people had already acknowledged Saul to be king. They proclaimed him king in the previous chapter. And God had anointed Saul king through the ministry of Samuel. But what we see now is a formal ceremony, a coronation. And the people are called upon to reaffirm their allegiance to him as king in a solemn vow. See, previously the people had previously acknowledged Saul as king, but there were some who would not do this. And they said, how can this man save us? In essence, how can he truly be our savior? And the scripture says, so they despised him. It's talking about the people who wanted a king after their own heart. They begin to despise their own choice. And so there was doubt among some who still called themselves Israelites. Kind of an Old Testament version, if you would, of doubting Thomas. But then this Savior demonstrates through incontrovertible evidence that cannot be denied that he has gained for them the victory. He gives them a great military victory on the field of battle. Evidence that God is with him, putting to rest any lingering doubt whether God is with him as king. And so now they all are called upon, all who identify themselves as the people of God. Follow me now. All who identify themselves as Israelites to reaffirm their allegiance because of this great victory. Think of doubting Thomas in the New Testament when he said, my Lord and my God. John 20:28. And there is rejoicing, and there are praise offerings offered to God, an acknowledgement by all who identify as his people that he is indeed God's anointed king, his anointed choice, and for us as well. We too are from time to time called to reaffirm our allegiance to our king. Because why? Because of his great victory during the Lord's Supper, for example. Really, in either of the sacraments, baptism as well, or when we recite the Nicene Creed. When Christ ascended into heaven after his great military victory, after his resurrection, he was then seated in heavenly places at the right hand of the Father to continue that rule and advance that rule in the earth, to serve not only as king, but as intercessor for you, all you who are in that covenant. And so in conclusion, we've seen that God desires us to pray for the completion of this king's rule. We've seen that God gives us imperfect rulers, yes, as a test to see if we approve of his perfect rule. We've seen that the rule of the Messiah elevates us. It lifts us from a state of contempt to sit in heavenly places with him. And that we've seen as well that we're called to periodically renew our commitment to that king. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would see in these pale types and shadows of the Old Testament the perfection that you are bringing us to in your perfect rule. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.